This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 49, It Begins, Part 2. Genesis 7, verses 6 to 12. This session first published November 17, 2024. Quite often, there's more than one way to organize or evaluate a story. We've already noted in our last session the structure of repetition in chapter 7. In the handout, I used underlines of different colors to group the instances of repetition or topics. Later, we will consider chapter 7 from the standpoint of the flood's impact on the earth, its geological scope and massive destructive power. Before we get to that, however, I'd like to evaluate the chapter from another angle, one that is perhaps the most important from a biblical perspective, that is, from the perspective of God's Word as a whole, or, put another way, what is the story's underlying moral? To that end, I offer a second grouping of the verses in chapter 7 on page 2 of the handout for this session. To summarize this approach, we previously looked at repetition. Now we look at contrast. The contrast between salvation, or life, and perishing. Later, Yahweh will formalize his commandments for the people of Israel, offering them a choice well stated in Moses' final summation of the law before his passing. Let's read that in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's begin with verse 15. Moses speaking to Israel. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and calamity, in that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not listen, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your seed. By loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life, and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Later still, this law will be fulfilled in Christ, very Son of God. The rules will change, but the choices will remain the same, life or death. Turn please to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Jesus speaking this time, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send a Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God says that if we believe in his Son, we will be saved, which is another way of saying that if we obey what God wants us to do, we will be saved. He wants us to believe in his Son. If we obey what God wants us to do, we will be saved. That is what is going on in Genesis, and has been since the earliest days of creation. Turn back now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." From Genesis to the Revelation, the Lord God has repeatedly offered humanity a choice. Choose life in him, or choose death. On page 2 of the handout, look at the passages highlighted in gold, beginning in verse 1. With God's command to Noah to enter the ark. Even in those simple 3 words is the implication. Enter the ark to live. Do not enter and you will die. A clear choice. And on through the rest of the chapter, Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. He entered the ark as God had commanded him. And only Noah remained and those that were with him in the ark. The ark represented salvation, life. By contrast, we see what happened to those who rejected God and his commandments. Beginning in verse 4. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. All flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life of all that was on the dry land died. From beginning to end, the consistent theme, the moral, as it were, in God's word, is choose life or salvation or choose death. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first rebellion against God by man, and the first judgment against him as a result, death. In this setting, meaning, instead of living forever, you will eventually die. Death will come upon you. You will die. But here, in chapter 7, the rebellious, those who have rejected God, will perish immediately, swallowed up by the deep waters of his wrath. They chose death. Now let's read our passage. Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 to 12. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, by twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, after spending all of the last session on verse 6, we're now ready for verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Even though the wording of this verse sounds like they entered the ark because it had begun to rain, the rest of the passage seems to say otherwise. Look at how verses 16 to 17 read. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth. So I take it that verse 7 could be read, they entered the ark because of the impending water of the flood. But more importantly, they entered because they were trusting in God, who had told them there would be a flood. They didn't need to feel the raindrops on their face to know it was coming. This was just one more act of obedience and trust. God says, go into the ark. They went into the ark because he had promised rain. Now verses 8 to 9. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground by twos, they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Just a couple of observations here. By my reckoning, this is now the 7th time the phrase male and female has been used since Genesis 1. And there will be one more time in verse 16 in this chapter. This would seem to put the lie to today's fanciful notion that there exists an unlimited number of sexes. No, God seems to be emphatic. In the human and animal world, there are only two. And, of course, they are different from each other. Note that in the 11th hour, the animals know. They came to Noah. Either instinct or God's spirit is telling them to get inside with Noah and the other humans. They didn't have to be forced inside. And trust me, there would be beasts who would not want to go in. Now, verses 10 to 12. Though it will be reprised with more detail in verses 17 to 20 and verse 24, now in these three verses the inundation officially begins. Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In verse 4, Yahweh made the promise that, quote, after 7 more days, end quote, he would send the rain. Now the clock has struck and it is time. Notice that this statement in verse 10 is general, not specifying the source, just water. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. There are the two sources. The obvious question that springs to mind is, why are you telling us this? What is the significance of these precise details about the beginning of the flood, especially as regards the calendar, so to speak? Well, two reasons come to mind. First, these details express the importance, the earth-shattering impact of this event. They drive a peg in historical fact to show that this is not just a dream or a fairy tale or an illustrative parable. Second, by placing it at a given point within a patriarch's lifetime, It follows the pattern of antiquity to pinpoint events less on a specific calendar date than a year in a king or leader's life. For example, repeatedly that pattern is used in Kings and Chronicles, such as in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, for one example. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. In antiquity, we should be grateful that they mark time in this way, because over the centuries, calendars have changed. So, by using a little math, a little arithmetic, we can conclude when something happened by, okay, this king became king in this year, when he was this old, then this happened, and this happened. Thus, our starting point for the flood epic is, as it were, in the 600th year of Noah. This beginning point is necessary to offer a foundation for the time marks that follow. And here is as good a point as any to discuss the organization of the flood epic into a palistrophe or palastrophe, or it's also known as a chiasmus or chiasm, an inversion of the relationship between the elements of phrases. This literary device is found throughout the Bible, more often than not in the Psalms, and I usually have small regard for it. A commentator will point it out, and I say, yeah, so what? That doesn't help me understand this passage, but this is different. Here in chapters 6, 7, and 8, it is particularly precise and dramatic. We won't take the time to discuss it here. It speaks for itself, but I've included it in the handout. Just take a few moments on your own to look at it and marvel at the symmetry in God's Word. So what happened in Noah's 600th year? Well, quite a bit, actually. All the fountains of the great deep split open. The word translated split or burst open is the Hebrew baka, which means to cleave asunder, to rend, divide, to lay open anything enclosed that it may break forth. Think a huge, highly pressurized pipe filled with water suddenly split open by a strong iron cleaver. What happens? That water spews out at great pressure. The great deep, Tehom, refers to a surging mass of waters, an abyss, a subterranean water supply. Now you may wonder, how did that subterranean water get there? Turn back, please, to chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That is, the surface of the earth was covered in a surging, rolling, tumultuous, dark sea, or ocean. It's all water. The entire surface of the earth was surging water. Now, verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. From the very beginning of this earth's existence in Genesis 1 to its ultimate demise in the Revelation, and several instances in between, this globe has been subject to dramatic, surface-altering upheavals. In Chapter 1, some of the Earth's structure, today we would call them tectonic plates. Structure beneath a globe of water rise above the water to become dry land. Some of that replaced water flows into resulting seas, but some moves underground. Now, in one supernatural blow, it bursts free of its confinement. There's more to say about this moment, and we will, but for now, let's move on. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. There are several scenes in William Wyler's 1959 Ben-Hur that take place in an upper room, something like a comfortable sitting room in the wealthy family's home. One wall of this room consists entirely of latticed windows that can be angled open to regulate either incoming breeze or outgoing smoke. A common design in the Middle East, even today, using not glass, but open wooden lattice. This is why the King James Versions and ESV faithfully translate the Hebrew aruba, windows, for that is the word, a latticed opening. But our other versions do a better job, I believe, of describing the nature of this supernatural event with floodgates of the sky or heavens. Either word is meant in a metaphorical sense, seeking to paint a picture of the sheer volume and intensity of this event. Even though some commentators discount the impact of the rain in favor of the subterranean waters, I believe both of them were of a cataclysmic nature. Thus far, we've just teased that cataclysm. In our next session, we will consider it in depth. But for now, Moses closes this passage with a concise statement regarding the duration of the rain which cascaded out of the windows of heaven. Verse 12. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. At our home, our most desired spring or summer rain is a light shower of several days' duration. This allows time for the life-giving water to soak deeply into the ground without causing erosion or flooding. A hard gully washer may fill up the pond nicely, but can cause more damage to the soil without allowing time for it to soak in, thus harming the garden and the plants and the bushes and the trees without nourishing it. Here, however, in this dramatic event, it is precisely destruction and death that the Lord God has in mind. This is not a nourishing shower, but a destructive and drowning inundation that will wipe away everything in its path. That is, if my math is correct, 960 hours of waterfall intensity rain upon the earth. Now that'll fill up the pond. Let me close with a brief remark from Matthew Henry. God made the world in 6 days, but he was 40 days in destroying it. For he is slow to anger. But though the destruction came slowly and gradually, yet it came effectually.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.